The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. You are probably familiar with the term the goat. It's a term that we've heard many times recently in reference to world-class athletes. They are being called the greatest of all times, from Tom Brady with his position as a football player, a quarterback, to Muhammad Ali being called the greatest boxer ever, to Michael Jordan being called the greatest basketball player ever, to Tiger Woods being called the greatest golfer ever, to Michael Phelps being called the greatest swimmer ever. The GOAT, the greatest of all times. These are terms that we're using now. I was on a flight home on Friday night, and the gentleman next to me was reading a book called Talking to Goats. Strange title. Talking to those who are the greatest of all times, as he interviewed some of the greatest athletes of all times. These people are called this way because they have been proven to be successful in their particular sport. They've excelled, they've worked hard, and because of that, the world recognizes them as having done something significant, something that others are not capable of. And so because of that, they are called the greatest of all time. God also measures those who are the greatest of all times. But his standard is not what the world is. The world's standard of the greatest of all times are those who have excelled and succeeded and accomplished things that by worldly standards are significant. And yet, when God measures greatness, he does so on a very different scale. God does measure greatness, but he has a different benchmark. He has a different gauge. He has a different measuring tool by which he gauges greatness. This morning, we come to the GOAT, the one who is the greatest of all times, up to his time, the one who has been called the greatest person who has ever lived up until that moment. And of course, we're talking about John the Baptist. He is called in Matthew chapter 11, the one who has been born of women who is greater than anyone. Listen to Matthew 11, verse 11. He says, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Think about that statement. Jesus said those words, and at that point, about 4,000 years of human history have passed. And up until that point, Jesus says, "This man is the greatest one who has ever lived." Think about who's lived prior to that. There's Abraham, who is the father of the Jews, and John the Baptist is greater than him. There's Moses, who led his people out of Israel, and John the Baptist is greater than him. There's King David and King Solomon, who were great kings, and yet John the Baptist was greater than them. He was greater than any prophet, Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. He was greater than any king, any emperor, any military leader. He was the greatest of all time. And so when God makes that kind of pronouncement, when he says something like that, when he pronounces someone is the greatest person, the greatest man who has ever lived, we need to take notice and think about what made him so great. Undoubtedly, it was his character that made him great. And certainly, it was his ministry that made him great and his message that made him great. But primarily, John's greatness is connected to the fact that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one whom God said would come and he would announce the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what ultimately made him great. He was the last Old Testament prophet. He was a preacher and a herald of the truth, and he came primarily to announce the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, has now come. And so he was great. but his greatness is ultimately tied to the one that he announced. And even John the Baptist understood that there was someone who would be greater than him, and that's Christ. Listen to what John said in John 1, verse 27. He says, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." You see, the greatest man who ever lived understood the fact that there was one coming who was greater than him, Christ. John 1, verse 30, is said, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And then famously, as you're all aware, in John chapter 3, verse 30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John knew his place. John understood that though he was the greatest man who had lived up until that point, he understood that his sole responsibility was to point to one who was greater than himself, the Messiah. He knew that his aim was not to make much of himself, but to make much of Christ. His aim was to announce the king has arrived, the king has come, and his message was simple: renounce your idolatry, renounce your wickedness, repent of your sin, and prepare your heart for the arrival of the king. This is what made John the Baptist so great. And this morning, we're going to embark on a study of Matthew 3, verses 1 to 12. And over the next couple Sundays, I want to take you into the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, and I want you to see what made this man great. And in particular, I want you to listen to his message, because his message tells us something absolutely critical about those who belong to Christ's kingdom. We have to hear this message, because here he marks for us the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the ambassador, he is the herald, he is the forerunner, and in his message he tells us the kind of heart that is necessary for those who belong to Christ. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, do you have the heart that John the Baptist describes? Are you the kind of person that John the Baptist describes in this passage? Because he lays out here one absolutely critical requirement for anyone who would come to Christ. And I want to ask you, is it you? Do you have this one critical requirement? Let me read these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they came being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" He didn't really influence friends and have a lot of people close to him, did he? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This was a bold preacher. This was a confrontational pastor. This was a man who was absolutely unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he didn't care what people did to him. He didn't care what people said about him. His sole responsibility was to lay down the requirements for entrance into the kingdom of God, and it cost him his life. I would submit to you that we need more people like him. We don't need more pastors telling us how great we are. We don't need more messages on how to have our best life now. We need pastors who will proclaim the truth with boldness and conviction and will do it at every cost to their lives. And so I want to take you into the life of John the Baptist. Because ultimately he shows us the greatness, not of himself, but of Christ. And so I want to give you today and over the next couple of Sundays, 7 truths about John the Baptist. Very simple. We're just going to walk through these together over the next couple Sundays. And 7 of them, I'm not sure if it'll take us 2 Sundays or 3 Sundays, but we're just going to walk through these key points on John the Baptist's life and ministry. So let's do this. First, number 1 is the ministry of John the Baptist. We need to see, first of all, the ministry of John the Baptist. And you can see it here starting in verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I want you to notice how Matthew begins this section. He says, in those days. That tells us that there's a time marker here. And we know that Matthew has moved forward in the chronology of events about 30 years. Notice the very last verse of the previous chapter. We left Jesus in Nazareth. You remember he had traveled down to Egypt with Joseph and Mary. They returned and they came, as verse 23 says, and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Verse 1 of chapter 3, now in those days, between those two verses, there's 30 years. 3 decades have passed. The year is about 27 AD. Jesus is about 30. John the Baptist, being 6 months older than him, is also about age 30. It is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And his ministry begins with an ambassador, a herald, one who announces his arrival. And so we have skipped ahead now about 30 years in the chronology. And what's interesting is we know nothing about the childhood of Jesus Christ except what Luke tells us in chapter 2. You remember the story in chapter 2 of Luke where Jesus went with Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem. They there celebrated the Passover. They enjoyed that festival or that feast for a few days. Jesus was about 12 years old, and he spent some time there with his family, and they engaged in the worship that they were to engage in, and then they traveled back, at least they thought they were traveling back, to Nazareth. And Joseph and Mary get about a day out from Jerusalem, and they find out that Jesus, whom they thought was in the caravan, is no longer with them or never was with them. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and they try to find their son. And finally, they find him in the temple, engaging in conversation and teaching with the Jewish leaders. And the people were amazed at his understanding of the scriptures. And you remember what Mary said, as any mother would say to their son when they thought he was lost. Son, why have you treated us this way? We've been anxiously looking for you. And you remember Jesus' response, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? That's all we know about Jesus, from his infancy to age 30. We know nothing else. Luke tells us in chapter 2 that he kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew mentally, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, he grew socially, he developed in the normal ways that any person would develop. And we know that he would have worked with his father Joseph as a carpenter. We know that that was Joseph's profession, and it was probably more than just being a carpenter. He was probably more like a handyman, a fixer of things, a tinkerer, a fixer-upper, one who had the ability to construct things and build things and work with metal and stone and wood. This was his profession. And Jesus would have joined him in those years, and yet that's all we know about Jesus from age 12 to 20. So 30 years have passed. And Matthew introduces us here to the start of Jesus' public ministry. And he says, in those days, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. You need to understand that this is exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That there would be one who would come and be a messenger of the king, the one who would arrive prior to the coming of the Messiah. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, announces the fact that prior to the coming of the Messiah, there will be a messenger, an ambassador, a herald who will come and prepare the way for this coming king. This is something that would have happened frequently in that day in the normal affairs of life in the ancient Near East. They would often send ahead of a king a group of people. In the midst of that group of people would be a herald, one who would do two things. He would proclaim the coming of the king, and he would prepare the way for the coming of that king. Both of those responsibilities were the task of the messenger or the ambassador. He would proclaim his arrival. He would go along his way, and he would announce, the king is coming. Make your hearts ready for the fact that he's on his way. That's the proclamation part. And he would prepare the way. Literally, he would go along the way, the path that the king would travel, the road, he would actually make sure that it's passable and it's clear and it's smooth. And so if there were rocks, they would remove those. If there were holes, they would fill those. If there was trash, they would remove those. This was the task of the messenger, the herald, the ambassador. They were there to make the way ready for the coming of the king. This is what John the Baptist did in a spiritual sense. He came and he prepared the hearts of the people for the arrival of the king, and he told them that he's on his way. And I want you to see, go back to Malachi, I just referenced it, but I want you to notice the very last two verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, these are the last words heard from the mouth of a prophet 400 years before the arrival of Christ. The very last words ringing in the ears of the Old Testament saints, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. In other words, Malachi says there's going to be one who comes who's going to be like Elijah. You remember Elijah's ministry was to confront the prophets of Baal. His job was to preach a message of judgment and to preach repentance and to confront not only the prophets of Baal, but those who were worshiping those false idols. And so Elijah was one who called his people to repentance, and he confronted the worship of Baal, and he was sent by God to a disobedient generation to call them to repentance. And Malachi says, there's one coming who's going to do this before the king arrives. Is it really Elijah? Or is it someone who will be like Elijah? This is a question that has perplexed scholars and commentators for a while. Would he really be Elijah himself? Or would he be someone who was like Elijah and his ministry would parallel that of Elijah? And I think the latter is the true, because over in Matthew chapter 11, it speaks of the fact that he says, I behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. Matthew chapter 17, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist when he says that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. I don't think it was actually a statement that the fact that Elijah himself would come as much as it is a statement of the fact that Christ would be preceded in his ministry by one who was Elijah-like. Someone who came in the spirit of Elijah, pronouncing judgment and proclaiming repentance. This is what John the Baptist was. He was an Elijah-like prophet who arrived on the scene just prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ, who would prepare the way for Christ and urge people to turn from their sin and embrace the Messiah as he is about ready to come onto the scene. You remember the circumstances around his birth, John the Baptist? Go back to Luke chapter 1, just think about it, remember what happened there. You remember back in Luke chapter 1, there's this old godly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah is a priest. They're old. They have no children. They're barren. And they want a child. And they prayed for a son, and they prayed for a child. And Zechariah was one day in Jerusalem. He was in the temple, and he had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It didn't happen very often for a normal priest. You didn't get to go into the holy place in the temple but once in your life. And so he had this opportunity. He was in the holy, not the holy of holies. That was reserved only for that great high priest. But in the holy place, he was inside the temple, and he was ministering. He was doing exactly what God had called him to do in that moment. And in that moment, Gabriel arrives, and he says to Zechariah, you're going to be a father, and you're going to have a son. And these are the exact words: do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He was stunned. It's been 400 years since God spoke. 400 years since a prophet spoke on behalf of God. Over 400 years since an angel spoke on behalf of God. And suddenly he's in the holy place, and an angel has appeared and said to him, you're going to have a child. Luke 1, verses 14 to 17, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a monumental statement about this man. He would be a Nazarite. He would not drink any alcohol. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he would be the first prophetic voice in over 400 years, speaking and preparing the way for the coming of the king. And you really can't blame Zechariah for saying, really? Is this really going to happen? You remember what happened. God said, I'm going to give you a sign. You won't be able to speak until he's born. And perhaps he was also made deaf for those 9 months. John the Baptist was born. 8 days later, they traveled to Jerusalem for the normal dedication procedure. And at that moment, they're asked, what is his name? And Elizabeth says his name is John, which caused the people to be completely dismayed because there was no relative by that name. And so they go and ask Zechariah, who can't say anything at this point. So he asks for a writing tablet, and they ask him, what's his name? And they say his name is John. He says his name is John. And at that moment, his tongue was loosed. And I wonder what he said. What do you say after not being able to speak for 9 months? We don't know. It doesn't tell us in Scripture. John the Baptist is born. Luke 1:80 says, the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Luke tells us he spent most of his days, his growing up years, and even the early years of his adulthood in the deserts. Now come to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's out in the desert. Wilderness, we often think of trees and forests or a jungle of some sort. When the scriptures refer to a wilderness, it refers to a desert. And it refers to that area of land between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. If you can picture a map of Palestine and you can imagine where Jerusalem was and where the Dead Sea is. And between those two points is where the wilderness of Judea is. You should think here like the Badlands of South Dakota or Death Valley in California. This is an arid place. This is a desolate place. This is an uninhabited place with mostly rocks and stones and a few scrub brushes. That's all that's out there. He's in the middle of nowhere. And it was there, verse 1, says that he was preaching. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, which means that the people had to travel out to the wilderness to hear him. Notice down in verse 5, that's exactly what happened. Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. People were actually traveling out into the desert to hear this man preach. I think this is not only a geographical statement, but a symbolic statement. Here's what I mean by that. If you were a Jew living in Palestine in those days, you would have been living in a religious culture that was basically bankrupt and corrupt. And what had happened over the millennium and even over the last 100 or 200 years prior to this is that the Jews had so distorted the entire Old Testament in order to accommodate their self-righteousness. They had added all kinds of things to the law. They had added all kinds of false things so that it was now a false religion, a religion of works, a religion of salvation by your own human merit. That's what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. And they were perpetuating a system that actually damned people. You couldn't get saved in the Judaistic system. In their system, all you had to do was follow the laws, follow the rituals, abide by the external requirements. It was a bankrupt, superficial religion. And John's calling them out from that. He's calling them away from that. He's calling them out of Jerusalem. He's calling them away from all of those trappings of human religion. He's calling them away from their dead, bankrupt, false religion. He's calling them to come out to see him where they can be away from the distractions of false Judaism. And he's confronting them and he's speaking to them and he's preaching to them to see beyond the rituals and beyond the rites and beyond the ceremonies and beyond all the things that the Jewish leaders had added to their Pharisaical system. He's calling them away from that so they can focus on the real issues of the heart. So chapter 3, verse 1 is not just a geographical statement. He's not just saying he was out in the desert preaching. There's more behind that. He's saying they're coming out to him to hear the clear message away from the trappings of Judaism. By the way, this is what faithful ministry always does. Faithful ministries, faithful churches, faithful pastors get beyond the trappings of the system and they go for the heart. And they deal with the issues of the heart. And they force us to wrestle with the issues, the real, genuine, spiritual issues that every one of us need to deal with. Issues like sin, and issues like salvation, and issues like God and his glory, and repentance, and heaven and hell. True, faithful ministries traffic in those areas. They don't just uphold a system. They don't just keep the system running so everyone can feel good about themselves. No, true, faithful ministries address genuine spiritual issues. That's the way it's always been. This is a means by which you can test faithful ministries. Do they hold up to the standard of John the Baptist? Do they follow the pattern of getting beyond the system and addressing the real matters of God and truth and sin and salvation and eternity? Those are the ministries you want to be a part of. And those are the ministries you want to attach yourself to. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. Number two, there's a second reality about him that we need to see. It's the message of John the Baptist. the message of John the Baptist. And this is where it gets very pointed. And this is where it gets very confrontational. And this is where we see John the Baptist was no fluffy preacher. He wasn't just preaching on how to have everything good in your life and make everything sound good and make you comfortable on your way to hell. No, he confronts people. Notice verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the very first recorded word out of the mouth of John the Baptist. It doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The very first word recorded in Scripture that came out of the mouth of John the Baptist is repent. In fact, you could summarize his entire ministry in that one word. Repent. It was uncomfortable. It was confrontational. It was direct. It was candid. It was frank. It was blunt. You didn't walk away from John the Baptist's messages feeling really puffed up and really good about yourself, but you heard the truth. Repent. Which presupposes that something is off in your life and it needs to be corrected. That's the idea here of repentance. The image here is that you're going a wrong direction and you need to stop and you need to turn around and you need to go a different direction. This is the idea in the word repent, meta noeo. It's a compound word, meta meaning after, and noeo meaning to think. It means to think after something. It means to think about something after the fact. It means to think in a certain way so that you change your mind, and then as a result of your change in mind, you then change your life and you change your behavior. This is the idea of repentance. It's that you're going north and you need to turn around and go south. You're going east and you need to turn around and go west. This is the idea of repentance. It means a complete break from sin, a total change in thought and behavior. You change your mind so that as a result, your behavior changes. This is really a call to conversion. John the Baptist is issuing a call to conversion. Remember how he's speaking to? He's speaking to the Jewish people, and in particular, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. This is a call and a demand for a completely different life. Look over to chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you may be interested to know that this is the exact same message that the Messiah came preaching. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message is identical. It's a message of repentance. It was a call for a radical break from sin, a radical change of mind that results in a radical change in your behavior. I like what one commentator says. He says his message was not prolix, but pity. Not soothing, but soul-searching. Not flattering, but frightening. He was a preacher of imminent doom, a catastrophe that could only be avoided by a radical turnabout of mind and heart. That's what this is a call to. This is a summons to turn around. A summons to have your mind impacted with the truth of who God is, with the glories of Christ, with the seriousness of sin, and you come confronted with that reality so that the result is you turn around and you head in a different direction. And you need to understand that the people John the Baptist was preaching to would have been completely offended by this message. I have to repent? I'm a Jew. We've got the system down. We've got the Pharisaical system down. We've got the law in place. We've got it all put together. We're following it to a T. And you're telling me I need to repent? The Gentiles, absolutely, they need to repent. And the pagan people, those really rebellious people, of course they need to repent. But me, I'm a Jew. I've got Jewish heritage. Abraham is my father. You're telling me I need to repent? This is offensive. Because they believe that they were right with the Lord. Because they kept the law. They didn't recognize in themselves a need for repentance. They didn't realize how far they had drifted from the actual law of God, the heart of God's law. We're going to see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. How far they actually drifted from the true intent of the law. It was just external ritualism. But they didn't see it. They believed they were the only ones truly able to receive the Messiah. In fact, they thought they were a slam dunk for the kingdom. Kingdom's coming. It's ours. We're his people. And John looks them in the eyes and says, you need to repent. This was a stern rebuke of their shallow religion. He was attacking. He was going to the nerve center of their religious system. He was attacking their religiosity. He was attacking their superficiality. He was attacking the very core of what they believed. He was demanding repentance instead of religious rites. And he was basically saying to them, listen, what the king wants from you is that you make a complete turnaround from the way that you are and that you be totally and completely and fully converted. In fact, you have no right to the kingdom unless you repent. Notice down in verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's urging them to repent and show the reality of their repentance by the fact that it's going to bear fruit in their life. In other words, he's urging them to exhibit genuine sorrow and real brokenness over their sinful condition and help them see the bankruptness of their spiritual system and their religiosity. This is why they wanted his head on a platter. This is what made him a stumbling block to many Jews. He was basically saying, God doesn't want your religion. He wants your repentance. And it would have cut to the very core of what they believed. It would have struck at the very heart of their religiosity. It would have been a house of cards. And if they had admitted that, the whole thing would have come crashing down. And so this would have been absolutely startling news and offensive news to a people who had placed their confidence in a Judaistic system. But what we love about John the Baptist is he loved them enough that he was willing to offend them with the truth. And that's why I said earlier, we need pastors and we need churches that are willing to love people enough to offend them with the truth. Listen, nobody wants to admit that we need to repent. No one wants to admit that we were wrong. No one likes to be told that we need to change and we need to die to ourselves. Repentance is not easy. Let's just all admit it. It's not easy, but it's the truth that we need to hear. And so John the Baptist preached a jarring message, a confrontational message. He was in their kitchen. He was confronting them at the very core of their beliefs in order to jolt them into realizing their great spiritual need. And what we learn here, that the pathway to God always starts with repentance. The way to God, the way to his kingdom, the way to Christ, the true gospel message must always start with repentance. This is the way it's always been. This is absolutely the way it has always been in God's economy. And somehow in the church today, we've got this messed up. Go to many churches today and go to many messages today and ask if you ever hear a message of repentance. This is not something people wanted to hear. It wasn't what they wanted to hear back then, and it's not what people want to hear today because it cuts to the very core of our being, and it makes us admit that something's wrong with us. And yet, this is the way it's always been. Ezekiel 18, verse 30, repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Ezekiel preached a message of repentance. And so did Christ. Luke 13, verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter preached the message. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each one of you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And Paul preached repentance. Acts 17, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's the message of the prophets. It's the message of John the Baptist. It's the message of Christ. It's the message of Paul. It's the message of Peter. There is a pattern that is laid down, Old Testament and New Testament, for us to understand that the call to repentance is the way to the kingdom of God. But as I said, it's not a message that people wanted to hear then. It's not a message that people want to hear today. There are many today who say that turning from sin to Christ is salvation by works. Many who say you're just adding works to the gospel. All you're doing is you're making people jump through hoops. You're making salvation a system of works if you require repentance. Listen, that is not true. Repentance is just the flip side of faith. They're two sides of the same coin. Faith is belief in Christ. It's believing in him. And repentance is a turning away from the sin so that you can embrace Christ. They're one and the same. They're synonyms. They're essentially two sides of the same coin. So to say that adding repentance to the gospel message is salvation by works is not true. And yet many want to claim that today. There are others who simply just want to avoid the topic altogether because it's an offensive message. The church growth movement has unfortunately had a profound effect on how the church operates today, and we're being told by a culture that if you really want to win people, you need to be attractive. If you want them to think Jesus is cool, then you need to be cool. So don't preach anything that will step on toes. Don't do anything to offend people. Don't make any inroads. Don't make any waves. Don't do anything like that because you're going to lose people. This is the message of the church growth movement. The goal is just get them in the doors. And so what has developed today in the church is a non-threatening message of inclusive salvation that eliminates all offensive terminology. And I guarantee you that is not at all what John the Baptist had in his mind. When that is your MO, when that kind of mentality is your platform, the first thing that will go is a call to repentance. Because that steps on our toes. And that makes us admit that something's wrong with us. For that reason, it is the missing ingredient in many gospel presentations today. So let me flesh this out just a little bit for you. If the path to the kingdom of God begins with repentance, then what is repentance? Let me tell you what it's not. Three things that it's not. It's not regret or remorse. That's not repentance. There are many people who are remorseful about what they have done. They feel bad about what happened, and they wish it hadn't happened that way. And yet it's really easy to be remorseful without true repentance. Just look at Judas. He was very sorry over what he did. He turned in the 30 pieces of silver to the high priest, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He regretted his actions, but he wasn't repentant. It's really easy to have regret without repentance. Secondly, it's not embarrassment. It's not embarrassment. There's many people who are embarrassed by their sin. They're embarrassed by being found out. They're being embarrassed by being caught in it or humiliated by it. The word got out. They aren't really what they seem to be. And so there's an embarrassment that comes with their sinful choices and their sinful actions. And so out of love for their own reputations, they're actually embarrassed by it, but they're not repentant. It's very easy to be embarrassed by sin, but not repentant. Thirdly, it's also not some cheap apology. Repentance is not some cheap apology. I'm really sorry if you took it that way. I'm really sorry you were offended. You know what that's doing? That's putting the onus back on them. That's not owning your sin. That's not truly repenting. I'm sorry if you took things the wrong way, as if it's your problem. That's not repentance. Not some cheap apology. So it's none of those things. It's not regret. It's not embarrassment. It's not apologies that seem to smooth things over. What is true repentance? It is, as I said, a change of mind and a change of behavior. It requires both an emotional response and a volitional response. Both of those are necessary in order for true repentance to take place. And so the emotional response begins with an understanding where we admit that we're not good people deep down. Let's just say it. We're sinners to the core. We're at the center of our universe. We think we're the king of our world and the king of our life, and we repent of that. We have this emotional response where we come to understand that we are not fundamentally the people that we want to be. We choose to believe that God is trustworthy. We choose to believe that God is worthy of our worship. We choose to believe that his word is true. We believe that he's able to forgive us and save us. We believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe our life to him and our allegiance to him. We come to see him as our king and our savior, and that he wants best for us through his son. We come to have an emotional response, and that emotional conviction then drives us to a change in direction, where we come to then follow the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and everything in us, all of our affections, all of our desires are now overwhelmingly for Christ. And so you have to have both a change of mind about sin and righteousness and holiness and Christ and salvation and the gospel. You have to have that, which then drives you in a different direction. And if that's not there, it's not true repentance. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul defines for us two different kinds of repentance. He says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There is a sorrow that leads to death. There is a repentance, more a remorse or a regret, that leads to death because it doesn't genuinely affect the heart. And Paul says the only true repentance, the one that leads to salvation, is when it's accompanied with a sorrow, a conviction, a brokenness over sin. This is what John's calling for here. An absolute, deep down, genuine, real, broken contrition. For our sinful condition before a holy God. And this is what he's confronting them with. He's saying, "You think you're good before a holy God because you're ticking off your religious boxes. And I'm here to tell you, you're lost. You're under God's wrath, and no amount of human effort will change your position. The only thing that will change your position is a genuine sorrow and brokenness over your condition before a holy God." This is the message that they needed to hear. And this is the message that we need to hear today. You don't get to heaven any other way. It is an exclusive message, not an inclusive one. All roads don't lead to heaven. It is an exclusive call of the gospel that demands an absolute repentance and a forsaking of sin to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see, obviously, the implications. have we repented? Not do you go to church? Not have you been baptized? Not have you raised a hand, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card? Have you been raised in a Christian family? None of that. The issue is, have you repented? I've been to Russia many times, teaching in some Bible institutes. Russia, a couple times, Kazakhstan, the Ukraine. And you know how they refer to their conversion? The repentant day. The day I repented. The day I was converted was the day I repented. That's the terminology here. This is the message of John the Baptist. And so the question I posed to you this morning is, have you repented? Have you forsaken a life of sin? Have you forsaken a life of having your kingdom come, of having the throne on your head, of sitting on your own throne? Have you truly repented of that? There is no conversion outside of that. Number three, the motive of John the Baptist. And we'll end with this, verse 2. Notice the last part of verse 2, repent. For, here's the reason, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to be familiar with this term because it's going to occur 32 times in the book. It is the predominant term that Matthew uses to refer to God's rule over his people. It's not the term that Mark and Luke use. Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God. And Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. The reason for that may be because the Jews did not speak the word God. They didn't want to speak it out of their mouth because they were so concerned about disrespecting the Lord that they didn't even speak it. And so because Matthew's writing to the Jews, perhaps he says the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. But you need to understand they're synonyms. They're referring to the same thing. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven and vice versa. They are interchangeable terms. They mean the exact same thing. And John's point here is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does this term mean? We need to distinguish here between the universal kingdom of God and the mediatorial kingdom of God. Let me just do this very quickly. When he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's not referring to the universal kingdom. He's referring to the mediatorial kingdom. So let me explain that. The universal kingdom is God's rule over all things. He has sovereignly ruled all creation for all time. He is sovereignly in charge of everything that he's created, from the molecules in your body to the stars and the planets in outer space and everything in between. God has sovereignly and always ruled everything. He's never been off of his throne. That is his universal kingdom. It refers to the fact that God is everywhere, the sovereign God. He is the eternal ruler over all of his creation. He has always been, he is now, and he always will be. It's always in operation. The universal kingdom has always been there, and God has always sovereignly been ruling over it. The mediatorial kingdom is different. It's when he brings his rule to earth over the lives of his redeemed people. When his literal reign comes upon the earth over the people whom he has called to himself. And you remember that this is a concept in the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, there's this promise of an earthly, literal reign of the Messiah. All throughout the prophets, Daniel spoke of it, Ezekiel spoke about it, Isaiah spoke about it. All of those Old Testament books refer to the fact that there's coming a day when the king will come and he will establish his rule upon the earth and he will establish his throne and establish his kingdom. And John says, he's here. That kingdom is now coming. It's arrived. He's present. The king has come. He's finally appeared. The one spoken of in the Old Testament is now here upon the earth. The one who can usher in this kingdom is now here. And had they accepted Christ in his first coming, that literal earthly kingdom would have come. That thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, which precedes his eternal reign in the eternal heavens and the new earth, would have arrived, but it was rejected by the people of Christ's day. And so that is now put on hold, but Christ came in his first coming to usher in that kingdom. It's here. It's present. The Messiah is coming, and it's for you if you repent. But they couldn't. By and large, they couldn't, because this message was so offensive to them. Do you understand his point, though? You only get into this kingdom if you repent of your sin and place your trust in the Messiah. And he's saying, the time is now. You can sense the urgency here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come near. It's literally here. Don't waste any more time. Don't delay. There's an urgency in this message. There's a sense of seriousness about this call to repentance, because Christ was physically on the earth and he was walking and he was ready to launch his ministry. And so John says, now is the time. And I would suggest to you that the same is true today. Now's the time. Don't delay. This kingdom, though it's come in a form already, in a spiritual kingdom on this earth, as Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people, that is true now, but ultimately he's coming again as the judge, and he will establish his earthly throne. And we don't know when that will be. And so the question for each one of us today is, have we repented? There's an urgency here. Stop delaying. Stop putting this off. That's what John the Baptist is saying. Stop messing around with your earthly human religion that you think is satisfying God when it's not. Stop delaying the reality and come to Christ. Repent of your sin and place your trust in him. This is the message that was preached 2,000 years ago, and it's the message that needs to be preached today. Father, these are hard truths. They're hard truths, but we thank you for the hard truth, because the hard truth is what drives us to you. We thank you, Father, that you have not blunted the edges of your truth. We thank you that you've not softened them so as to appease our easily offended sensibilities. And Father, we thank you that in the midst of the hard truth is when you make soft hearts. Lord, we know that hard preaching makes soft hearts, but soft preaching makes hard hearts. And so we pray, Father, that our hearts will be genuinely soft over sin. That for those of us who have repented of our sin and placed our faith and trust in Christ, that we would continue to repent. And for those that are here this morning who have never truly repented of their sin, maybe they're just in a system of religion, maybe they're just checking off their religious boxes. Lord, if that's the case of anyone this morning, would you please do the work of softening their heart and helping them see that your call of the gospel is a genuine turning away from sin and a turning to Christ. So Lord, thank you for these rich, hard truths that address the real issues of our heart for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.